Just a quick repetition for those who have not been here over the last few Sunday evenings or whatever. We're looking at these therefores. We find this often, particularly in Paul's writing. We do find it in some of the other writers in the New Testament. But they give us a whole load of principles, if you like. And then in light of all of these principles, therefore practice this, this, and this. In light of, because of all of the great blessings and honors and privileges, promises, security, because of the sufficiency of the gospel and the greatness of the gospel, therefore, believer, writing to believers, this is how you are to live. Doctrine turns to duty. Your position in Christ turns to practical application. The teaching turns to living. And, well, here's a word that some are going to need to ask later on. What does that mean? The exegesis turns to exhortations. Don't be confused. If you don't know what that means, you can ask afterwards, maybe. Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 is a much loved book in the New Testament. It deals with the believer's position in Christ. Paul loves to talk about being either in Adam, and we're all born in Adam, dead spiritually, guilty, separate from God, and ignorant of spiritual things, in a nutshell, although that would take a long time to explain. We are born outside the kingdom of God. We are born in Adam. No matter how godly your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, your aunts, uncles, and everybody else, even if the entirety of your family that you know of are incredibly God-fearing, godly people, you still need to be born again. You are born in Adam, and by grace and grace alone, you are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and that spiritual death and ignorance and separation from God, and you are brought into the light so that you can see and believe and are brought into Christ. I don't know what it is. I think it's something like 169 times or something Paul uses the words in Christ or in Jesus Christ or in him or in the beloved. It's so much, it's almost like a hub and a center of Paul's understanding of the gospel. Everything evolves around being in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you have absolutely nothing, and your only hope is that you are brought into Christ to receive all of the promises and the blessings that the gospel and the gospel alone can provide. So he talks in the first three chapters about our position in Christ or in him or in the beloved and our identity in Christ. Who are we and what are we in Christ? He talks about election, God choosing his people and his bride. He talks about God's grace, and often the word sovereign is put before that word so that we understand that God sovereignly chooses who to give grace to and who to withhold it from. If he didn't choose, it would not be grace. He talks, as we read in chapter 2, about his great mercy. We often use these words to try and explain so that we understand, as God is infinite in all of his attributes, he is infinite in mercy. His love and his loving kindness is indescribable, and no created thing or creature can ever fully understand the depths, the extent, the enormity of his love, mercy, and kindness. The book began telling us, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Christians don't need anything that we don't already have in Christ. In chapter 3, he tells us that grace has been given unto him, not only saving grace, but an abundance of grace to the apostle, so that he might declare to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the words salvation and to be brought near, to have access to God, being members of the household of God and having the mysteries of God now unfolded and revealed to us, are just some of the highlights, if you like, a summary of the first three chapters of Ephesians. And that is the backdrop. And you can't miss that. You can't just start at chapter 4. It wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. But when you join or become part of any organization, whether it's a job, school, club, society, political party, army, join a new country, become a citizen of a different country maybe, you must live and act accordingly with the standards of that group. There would be obligations, responsibilities, and duties, and you cannot join unless you are willing to fulfill them. And if you do join and do not fulfill them, there are consequences, and normally you are removed. Well, you cannot be removed from the kingdom of God. Once we have entered into it, chapter 4 tells us very clearly, and there are many other places, that we have been sealed with the Spirit unto the day of redemption. So you haven't been sealed or received the Spirit of God into your soul and your heart temporarily, and he could leave, like the Old Testament prophets and kings in previous times. No, we are safe. Once you have entered in, you cannot go out. We often say this, there is one door out of the Garden of Eden and there was no door back in. There is a door into heaven and no door back out. So when we enter through Jesus, who is the door into the kingdom of God, there is a door in, but once you've entered in, it shuts, firmly shut, and there is no possibility of being dragged out or getting out. But once we are within the kingdom of God, over and over again, as we've been looking at, there are obligations, responsibilities and duties. The requirements and the standards, if you like, that Christ would have for his believing people. We must be very, very careful, because this is not some forced legalistic conformity to some external rules and regulations, but a willing inner conformity to his image. So we're not just going to 10 commandments and placard it, and that's what the Christian life is, and that's what you've got to do, and it's an irksome, boring, mundane conformity to some kind of external rules placarded before us. No, that is not the Christian life at all. We've been saved. We've been delivered. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have eternal life. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the list goes on of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And therefore, out of just sheer gratitude, we would want to follow him. If he has left heaven, if he has gone through, and we can't summarize even all that he went through in the Gospels and the cross itself and death and then burial, if he has taken on humanity and taken it on forever, although now he is a glorified man, he remains a glorified man forever and forever. It's not that he goes back to his pre-incarnate state. He has taken on a human nature. He's taken on a human body. And though that body is raised and glorified, he remains a glorified man forever and forever. And for all of these reasons, Paul is saying, can't you see how wonderful it is and great it is that you can compare this with all of the paganism and all of the religions in the world and all of the Christian cults and liberal Christianity and everything else? And there is not, there cannot, and there will not be a message like the gospel of God's grace. And so that being the backdrop, he is saying, and we make sure that we understand the backdrop, we are not just saying, right, this is the Christian life, do this, this, and this, be this, 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 and this, without a knowledge of his grace, without responding to the gospel, without seeing his power at work in our lives, and depending upon that power. But in light of all of those things that have just been said, well, there is a call, isn't there, to the worthy walk. And we're going to look at a call to the worthy walk. We're going to look at some of the characteristics of that call, not exhaustively, but just the ones in the immediate text in front of us. And then we're going to look at the cause of this worthy walk, and may it do us all much good. So firstly then, the call. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul has already told us in chapter 3 that he was a prisoner of the Lord. He has already mentioned in the letter that he was suffering greatly for the gospel and going through great tribulation. 2 Corinthians would list out these things in much clearer detail. But Paul is not calling them to walk in such a way that will be less costly for them than it is for him. He is not asking them to do and be and live in such a way that will cost them more than he himself has paid. He is imprisoned. He has been beaten on multiple occasions. He has been shipwrecked, hasn't he? He had given his life over to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, and well, the lists and the record of the sufferings and the tribulations and the beatings and the imprisonments, the threats and the trials and the being shipwrecked and the hunger and, well, it just goes on and on, all that he suffered over those few decades that he faithfully served Christ. Coming near to the end of his life and his ministry, he is calling them not to be and do something that he has not willingly done himself. He is held captive physically, and actually he is locked up in some kind of Roman dungeon somewhere in Rome. But many years earlier he had been taken captive by the Lord Jesus Christ and had willingly committed himself to being a bond servant of Christ. So we've not got a hypocrite here who is asking us to be and do something that he is not willing to do himself. He has paid probably a higher price than anybody here will ever have to pay, and probably a higher price than any other Christian ever has had to pay to follow the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. And he beseeches them. He is an intellect. Without a shadow of a doubt, you can look at the intellectual life of the Apostle Paul, and he was a walking brain. I don't know what his IQ was, but if he'd lived in the modern world, I'm sure he could have kept up with Einstein and various others as well. He knew at least three languages, and a lot of the language that he used shows a very technical and intimate knowledge of vast amounts of hugely intellectual subjects. He obviously was the great theologian that the Lord himself had chosen to be a theologian and write the news, or most of the New Testament, to us. And he leaves Peter and John and the others theologically miles behind. But he is beseeching them. He's not just advising them or encouraging them, and that is part of the Christian life, as we are to make disciples of all nations, isn't it? We advise and we encourage, we ask, we suggest and request. But he is beseeching. It's an intense feeling, a strong desire, a plea, a begging and an imploring. He is not apathetically indifferent, uninterested, detached, cold, and saying, you know what, you can take it or leave it, walking worthy with the Lord. He honestly and earnestly said in the book of Galatians that he was in the travail of childbirth until Christ was formed in them. Now, some of the mothers here are probably going to turn around and go, there's no man that can ever understand what it would feel like to have a child and go through the whole ordeal of giving birth. Well, as much as a man could possibly understand travailing in giving birth to a child, Paul says that that is how he felt as he labored, as he prayed, as he wrote letters, as he visited, as he went amongst the people in Galatia. He said the closest illustration that I can use is like a mother in the travail of childbirth until Christ is formed in the people in the church in Galatia. He did this often. Although he was an intellect and had a great vocabulary, he would often leave grammatical rules behind, if you like, and just begin really pleading and beseeching various different people to be saved and then to carry on faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is beseeching them, we are told here, to walk a worthy walk of the calling with which you have been called with. To basically be everything the Lord, who has called us, desires us to be. He has desires for you. He wants you to live in a certain way. He wants you to become a certain person. And he beseeches us now to become everything that your Lord wants you to be. Now, the word walk is our daily conduct. It is used over and over again to describe the pilgrimage, if you like, that we are taking as believers. The details of all of this are thrashed out over the next three chapters. To not walk like the Gentiles, to not live as unbelievers. We do not have an air of superiority. We do not think we are better than unbelievers at all. We know that we are what we are by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And there go I, we often say, but for the grace of God. But believers are not to live like unbelievers. Like in our modern age, it was very similar in Paul's day. There was sexual immorality, there was drunkenness, there was stealing and lying and all manner of other things that, well, most clearly are listed in the Ten Commandments. You're not to walk, you're not to live in a daily walk like the Gentiles, he tells us in chapter 4 later on. We're to walk in love. He tells us in chapter 5, we're to walk as children of light. He tells us, chapter 5, verse 8, we are to walk circumspectly or wisely, we're told in chapter 5 and verse 15. And the word worthy, it's a word that's really used for the balancing of scales. You do a day's work, you get a day's pay. You get paid what you are worthy of receiving. It's your just and your right due. It is fitting and appropriate that you be paid for 10 hours if you work 10 hours. It's fitting and appropriate if you get paid for 5 hours if you've only worked for 5 hours. That's where the word comes from. Walk appropriately. Walk in a fitting manner in response to what Christ has done for you. So our daily lives are to correspond to our high calling, our position as children of God, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, as our practical living is to match our spiritual position he calls us to. So he's calling us to a high calling, like Jesus himself said, be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he's calling us to a very, very, very high level of commitment and dedication and godly living. We have been called, haven't we? Sovereignly and effectually. Not because our parents or anybody else or there was any goodness in us whatsoever. There is no reason why God called some people out of darkness into light than anybody else. Nobody deserves grace. Nobody deserves salvation. Nobody deserves Jesus. But in the unexplainable secret counsels of an infinitely wise God, he has called an innumerable number from every tongue, tribe, and nation to come out and follow his Son. And if we have done so, he says, in light of that, your response must be appropriate to what God has done in choosing you, in sending his Son for you, and then by his Spirit calling you to see, follow, love, and serve Jesus. Well, it's a very passionate plea, isn't it, from one who is a real intellect. Second thing that we want to look at then as we move from verse 1 and the introduction to our theme this evening is the characteristics of this worthy call. Well, he's going to elaborate throughout the next three chapters, but he does give us five things here that he wants to think about before we get on to a lot more detail in the rest of the book. It's not a full list of everything that the Christian should be. You'd have to read the next three chapters and the rest of the New Testament and collate them together. But there are five things for us this evening. The first one is humility and lowliness. We did quite a long series, I can't remember what it was, I think it was at least 10 weeks or so, on the whole topic of holiness, looking at it from various different angles. I know a number of us were not here for that, but we need to be reminded again, don't we, that to walk worthy, there has to be humility and lowliness. The Greeks and the Romans, who are around in the time that this letter was written nearly 2,000 years ago, did not have a word for humility and lowliness. It didn't exist in their vocabulary. Paul or somebody else in the church had to make up a Greek word that would be translated now humility or lowliness. I'm not going to try to pronounce it because it's quite a long Greek word. To the Romans, if you lacked pride and self-satisfaction, it was ignoble, cowardly, weak, and pitiable. So they did not even have the word humility or lowliness in their vocabulary. And even after secular writers did catch up with the church and embrace this long Greek word that I'm not going to try and pronounce, it was always done in a derogatory and negative way. The world of unbelievers, in the time that this letter was written 2,000 years ago, as much of the world today, in our day and generation, who do not believe in the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, they do not understand, do not like, do not appreciate what real humility and lowliness is. But it's foundational, isn't it, to Christianity and becoming like Jesus. Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, have this mind in you that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he, well, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, if anybody else, an angel or a minister or anybody else was to say that they were equal with God, that would be robbing God of his title and his dignity. It would be blasphemy. It would be a horrendous thing for a created creature to say that they were equal with God. But as far as Jesus was concerned, it was not robbery to make himself equal with God. It was not a lie. It was not blasphemy. It was not lowering God from his position, and it wasn't elevating himself beyond his real title and actual position. You have this mind in you, he says. Though the Lord Jesus Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross, we are told. So humility is foundational, lowliness is foundational to Christianity. You can't enter into the kingdom of God without humble repentance and dependent faith, can you? It's a virtue, one man has said, that should be highly sought after, but never to be claimed. Every sin has its root in pride, and every virtue has its root in humility. We did a 12-part series on the subject, and not to repeat anything or much of that, but maybe just one quick illustration from the life of John the Baptist. Jesus himself said, there is none greater born of woman than John the Baptist. He is the last great Old Testament prophet. And he's spoken of clearly as being a mighty, mighty preacher who will point the nation finally to the coming and fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus Christ. And who gloriously and wonderfully, when he sees him in the street, cries, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Was there ever an Old Testament prophet and preacher like John the Baptist? According to Jesus, no, there wasn't. And yet in the height of his career, if you like, in the height of his popularity, in the height of his power, if you like, the reason why he was born, what he was born for, what he had come to do and fulfill, he's in the height of it, isn't he? And he's got huge masses of people following him and listening to him. And Jesus is speaking very, very highly of him. They actually begin to say, are you the Christ? And his very humble and very lowly response is that I am not worthy to bend down and untie the shoelaces of Christ. I must decrease, he must increase. It's an awareness, isn't it? And a consciousness of our own complete unworthiness. And this is where, though they are mighty preachers, powerful preachers, may be great servants of the Lord Jesus Christ who have been blessed and used mightily and may have many, many, many people looking up to them as very effective, powerful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, people like Paul will say this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Peter, once he had been chosen to be one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he got something of a glimpse of the majesty and the splendor of who Jesus actually really was, and it dawned upon him who he was, he just fell down and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Isaiah, called to be a great prophet. And he could stand up, and he had a great vocabulary, and more than likely he was raised with some pretty powerful and influential relatives and the like, and he certainly got a very well-educated, a large vocabulary and the like, and he's running around, isn't he? And he's pointing his finger at everybody else, the drunkards, the corrupt priests, and the adulterers, and the swindlers with the unjust scales and everything else, and he's wagging a finger, and he's unscared, and he is preaching powerfully to the nation that woe to you and you and you and this, that, and everything else. But then he's brought into the presence of the Lord, and he sees something of what God is really like, and he sees himself, what he is really like, in the presence of God, and suddenly the woes that were upon everybody else are instantly removed, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." And he feels as if he is actually going to die because of his sense of utter unworthiness before who God really is. Job is another example, isn't he? Job is this great, why is this going on? Not only did he make sacrifices for himself in the Old Testament, He makes sacrifice just in case my children have sinned against God. God, would you accept my sacrifice for them so that they would not be judged? There's nobody like him, even God himself says of Job. And then Job goes through all this suffering, and he loses everything. His wife even seems to be losing her mind, which I'm sure was probably the greatest burden of all the burdens that were put upon Job. And then his friends come, these comforters, and they're going round and round. They can't understand it all. They're accusing him of this and that and the other. And there's just great darkness and perplexity. And nobody really understands what's going on. They say, "But if God is like this, why is this happening like this? And backwards and forwards and this, that and the other." And then at the end of the book, God reveals himself, doesn't he? And Job puts his hand on his mouth and he repents in dust, cloth, and ashes and says, "I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and I abhor myself and I get back down into the dust and the ashes." To walk worthily, he says, there must be humility and lowliness. Secondly, there must be gentleness and meekness. Humility would produce gentleness and meekness, wouldn't it? You can't possess gentleness without humility or with pride. Now, this does not mean to be timid or lacking courage. There is nobody as humble and as godly, as meek and gentle as the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was not timid. He was not lacking courage. He was not weak. He was not a coward. He was not indifferent. But it means to be mild-spirited and self-controlled, the opposite of vindictive and vengeful. Like a wild animal, if you like, that has been tamed and come under the control of his master. That's what it means to be gentle and meek. It wasn't that long ago, a few months ago, I was in Indonesia, as many of you will know, and I probably shouldn't tell you this story because you think I'm on a jolly jaunt on a holiday and the like. Anyway, we did get a day to go to the zoo, and off we went to the zoo. It was only one day out of the 30 days I was there, I can assure you. Anyway, we're in the zoo, And we're sitting there, we're waiting, and the tigers are going to come out, and this flap, this metal door shutter kind of thing goes up, and you have never seen a creature move so fast in your life. It went straight across, probably ran, I don't know, about 30 meters or so, and it went a good 10, 15 meters straight up a vertical pole to grab a piece of meat that was hanging at the top. And you think, what kind of a creature can run so fast and then launch itself up a 10, 15 meter vertical pole to grab a piece of meat and virtually jump completely down onto the ground? What on earth could that creature do to a human being? Could just rip him to pieces in seconds. And yet, the masters walk in with just a tiny little stick, and it cowers like a tiny little kitten. Because the master had subdued it, hadn't it? And that's what meekness and gentleness is. It doesn't mean that we become effeminate if we are men, or timid, or lacking courage, or any of those other things, but it means that we have control over our tongues and our spirits. Like Moses. And there are many illustrations that we could use. We obviously, the ultimate example is the Lord Jesus Christ. When they're pulling out swords in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has put them away. Do you not know that at this precise moment, I can call down legions and legions of angels who will defend me and do exactly what I want to do? And yet he shows meekness and gentleness in not doing so. You could look at the example of David, couldn't you? Hounded and hounded and hounded unjustly like a dog by King Saul. And on at least two occasions, David could have easily killed Saul. And it was as if the Lord had put Saul in his hands. And yet with great gentleness, with great meekness and control, he doesn't do so. Or it could be said of Moses. Moses, he does protest that he's not a man of great speech and he's not eloquent and this, that, and the other. But, it's only because of his humility, his sense of unworthiness that he says these things. He goes back to Egypt, doesn't he? And he confronts Pharaoh and does some, quite astounding. Some of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament are done by Moses. And yet it is said of Moses in the book of Numbers that there was not a man so gentle and meek as Moses in all of the land. So to walk worthily, it begins with humility that moves on to a gentleness and a meekness. And he goes on, there's a couple more: patience. Patient waiting. We looked at the life of Noah, didn't we, quite recently, in Sunday mornings, 120 years preaching righteousness, patiently building the ark and waiting for God's word to be fulfilled. 120 years. Moses is told that he patiently waited. The prophets patiently waited. Isaiah and Jeremiah were told at the beginning of their ministries that they are to go and preach various different judgments and warnings and threats and promises if the people would listen. And they were told at the beginning of their ministries, when they were both very young men, that for all of the years of their preaching, the people won't listen. Their hearts will be stubborn. They will close their ears. And all your message will do is harden their heart and make it worse for them. Now, I'm sure if me or you were told such a thing, we wouldn't have endured very long at all, if started at all. They didn't just start, they carried on faithfully for many, many decades. They took the long-term view, especially when things were going wrong. I read a little bit about David Livingstone, one of the great missionaries to Africa, one of the pioneer missionaries to Africa. And somebody did go out from England to meet with him and follow him for a little while. And it was said of him that he was particularly impressed by his patience with the pagan Africans. And I often go out to Tanzania for a month and I can feel my blood boiling. I can feel myself getting upset. Why don't they get it? Why don't they understand this, that? Why do they do things the way? Why does everything take so long? Why do they do stuff in such an illogical fashion? Why do they live basically with the tenant? Why should we do anything today when it could possibly be done tomorrow or another day? And it tests my patience to the utmost limit. And yet, David Livingstone spent years patiently learning their culture and their language. And he took the long-term view, especially when things went wrong. That's the worthy walk, isn't it? Humility, gentleness, patience, long-suffering. He goes on, doesn't he, as we get to a close and time is really nearly going. We need to get to the end of this section here. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering or patience, bearing with one another in love. There are many, many Greek words for the word love, but this is agape love, which is an unconditional and unselfish love. As Peter would tell us, above all, love one another fervently from a pure heart, for love covers a multitude of sins. And he certainly can't miss that, although there are many other virtues and characteristics that are not on the list here this evening. And then lastly, he tells us that we need to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The outcome of humility and gentleness and patience and love is unity, isn't it? And it will not be maintained without humility, gentleness, patience, and love towards one another. It's created by the Holy Spirit, we are told, but it needs to be diligently preserved and maintained in the bond of peace. Something that we have been given, as we're going to see in a little bit in verses 4 to 6. It's something that the Spirit of God has created and made and given to us. And it's already there. It's not something we have to produce or manufacture or obtain. But it is something we need to earnestly, enthusiastically, energetically protect and maintain. Like if you were given a very delicate and very expensive family heirloom that has been in the family for generations and generations maybe, you wouldn't let the loud, noisy, boisterous little boys play with it on a Sunday afternoon. You would keep it in a box, you would look after it, you would protect it, you would value and treasure it. And unity is something that we have, as we're going to see as we close this evening, but the only way we're going to diligently preserve it is with humility and gentleness, patience, long-suffering, unconditional love for one another. So he calls us, therefore, in light of the gospel, in light of everything that Jesus done, in light of what he's going to do, and everything that's in chapters 1 to 3, I'm calling you to a worthy walk. Here's some of the characteristics of what it is meant and what it means to walk a worthy walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we close this evening briefly with the cause. What is the cause of all of this? Well, in a sense, he's summarizing. He's summarizing what's in chapters 1 to 3, isn't he? What should motivate us? Well, the fact that there is one body. And seven times he uses the word one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. There are more ones here than anywhere else in the rest of Scripture. And he reminds us that there's only one body. Christ has only one body. There's only one head and he only has one body. We work together even though we are many distinct parts. It stresses the mutual interdependency that we have. I come to serve, to use my gifts, knowing that you have different gifts, and I am dependent upon you using your gifts to minister and serve me, so that we all work together and function together as a healthy New Testament church and part of the body of Christ. It's only one body. So if we start fighting with one another, there's pride and there's a lack of gentleness and everything else, and the unity starts to be disrupted, well, we've forgotten that we're one body. There's only one Spirit. The same Spirit that has called us to Christ and quickened us and saved us and indwelling us and sanctifying us and teaching us and all the other things that the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament. There's only one Spirit working amongst us. There's only one hope. It's not like we're all hoping for different things, is it? We're hoping for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and bring life as we know it to an end and to take us into the immediate, visible presence of God and in His kingdom forever. We don't have any other hope, do we? There's only one Lord. We don't have angels lording over us, and we certainly don't have Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or anybody else. We certainly don't have the Jesus of the liberals that doesn't even exist. There's only one Lord, who is revealed abundantly clearly in the New Testament to us. There's only one faith. It's not like we're all believing different things. We all believe the same thing as we find them in the New Testament. We're not Christian relativists, where whatever you want to believe about Jesus and the Christian life and the gospel, well, that's all very good and wonderful. No, it's all revealed clearly to us. And there's only one faith that we have. There's only one baptism. Not baptized in the name of the Baptist church. We're not baptized in the name of this, that, or anything else. We're baptized in the name of Jesus, aren't we? Only one baptism. There's only one God and Father of us all. When you think of the Son of God who is being mentioned here with one body and one Lord and one faith in Him and one baptism in His name and one Spirit and the Spirit that gives us hope. There's only one God, the triune God. And in Him there's no divisions or disharmony. Within Him there is humility and gentleness. In Him there is unconditional love, isn't there? The bond of peace and unity, and He creates by His grace through the gospel, through His Son Jesus, these things for us to enjoy. There can only be one that's eternal and infinite and uncreated and the creator of time, who is above all as we submit to Him, who is through all. He is omnipotent and He works through His people, and who is in you all. And therefore, Paul pleads very passionately, very earnestly, very theologically maybe, God's people would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. If you're not a Christian here this evening, what have you got? You've got nothing like this. You never will have anything like this. But believers, what do we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Something so rich, so deep, so glorious, so magnificent, so powerful, so sufficient, so attractive and beautiful, and any other word that you could describe, that we would want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And may God help us. Amen.